man approached a Little League baseball game and sees a team sitting in the dugout. He says, "What's the score?" And the little boy turned and said, 18-0. We're behind." The man says, "Well, I bet you're pretty discouraged." Little kid says, "Why should I be discouraged? We ain't even been up to bat yet." We laugh on the outside, but sometimes perhaps not on the inside. Because all of us have experienced broken dreams. All of us have found ourselves at one time in our lives disillusioned. We've experienced what the New Testament calls losing heart. We've all had our fill of dashed hopes. If you think about it, you've likely heard this before, but a loss of hope, a sense of despair comes when the realizations of life, the experiences of life, fail to measure up to your expectations. You have a particular level of anticipation and hope and an idea of what life will be like, and you find out sometimes that the realization and the experiences of life, they fall far short. Jesus encounters this morning in our studies in the Gospel of Luke, he encounters two such individuals. We can walk in their sandals. We have been where they have been. They have an experience with the risen Christ. So it's appropriate on the Sunday after Easter that we remind ourselves of what happened in that long Sunday afternoon walk with Jesus, where they began with nothing but broken dreams, and they ended up having their lives changed. Open your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 24. If you have devices, click over there to the 24th chapter of Luke. And remember, as we look at the story this morning, that there are a lot of details of the resurrection that Luke does not include. Luke is an outstanding historian. He's an outstanding author. And so everything he records is accurate, but he fashions the details and presents them in a way that's very dramatic. And so if you'll remember, we haven't even encountered Jesus yet in the story of Luke since the crucifixion. We've had the drama of the empty tomb. We've had the announcement of the angels. But we still haven't seen the resurrected Lord, even though indeed by now he has appeared to disciples. We catch the encounter of these two disciples that we're going to read about who are on their way home, very likely. They have left Jerusalem, and they have left Jerusalem with word of an empty tomb, but still with no hope. And that's what we're going to find. So follow along. We'll begin with kind of trying to understand the setting. We're in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and begin with me in verse 13. And we won't complete the encounter this morning. We're going to save much of the story for next Lord's Day for various reasons that I'll make clear as we go through the text. But beginning in chapter 24, verse 13, we're going to read down just now to verse 17. See what God's Word says. Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them, that is two of the followers of Jesus, two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. I want you to try to imagine for just a moment, try to imagine their emotions. Just do a little bit of what we sometimes call homiletical imagination, the imagination necessary in preaching, and kind of put yourselves in their sandals and think about what they had experienced and what they were feeling and what they were thinking. There were evidently two groups of disciples. There was the inner circle of disciples that we're familiar with, and then there was a wider circle of Jesus' followers, and these two evidently were part of that wider circle, but they were clearly connected. Some think that this is both a man and a woman. The man is named in just a moment. We'll see his name, Cleopas. But because it's unspecified, the other disciple, it just says one. It doesn't have any gender denoted in it. Some think that this is Cleopas' wife. It's possible. They're walking along, and it's the day after the Sabbath, and after all of these events, and then after the news of the morning, this is a Sunday morning, they're headed home. And you might be able to read in that they're giving up. John chapter 20 says that the disciples, even though they'd heard the news of the resurrection, they were locked in a room hiding because of fear of the Jews. It might be that they're headed home because the Jesus clan, the Jesus following was imploding. It was all of the disappointment and the despair that was focused on a bloody cross had caused them perhaps to give up and go home. They're overwhelmed in their emotions. And the text says that they were discussing, and there are several words that are used. Evidently, it's an animated discussion, and it's also quite emotional. So they stop. When Jesus appears to them, they stop, and he asks them what they're discussing, and they stop dead in their tracks. You can just see how real life this is? They're so overwhelmed in their sorrow, they stop dead in their tracks. And there's this surprising aspect of non-recognition here. Notice what it says. It says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Somehow, we don't know what was going on. We don't know how God brought this about. But we do, I think, we'll find the reason for it. But they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was and who he is. We know this because down in verse 31, it says that finally their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. So this was some kind of divine veiling of their understanding. There are also here some of the mysteries of the resurrection body. Those are the mysteries that we're going to save for next Sunday, because we're going to look at how this encounter ends with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then we're also going to look at Jesus as he appears to his other disciples. And we're going to look at some of the aspects of his resurrection body. And there's great promise there, because the Bible says we'll have that same kind of body someday. For today, let me just emphasize the fact that he was fully human. He was really human. It doesn't say that a ghost walked alongside them. It doesn't say there was some mysterious presence. It was a bodily form that began walking with them and conversing with them and talking with them. But it was also mysterious. It was far beyond natural, as we'll see next week. Well, let's see what they say to Jesus. Pick it up in verse 18. In verse 18, the Bible says, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? That's a great verse. And what Luke is doing in reminding of this and recording this, and Luke loves this. And so there's an authorial wink here to Theophilus and to us. It's like, here are these disciples overwhelmed with sadness, and they say to the God of the universe, don't you know what's going on? And it's meant for it to be ironic, if not humorous. We're supposed to catch that. It's like they say to Jesus, don't you know what's going on? By the way, sometimes don't we act that way? In our attitudes, we say to God, God, don't you know what's going on? And they go on. Look at what they say. He said to them, as they say, don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem these days? And Jesus said to them in verse 19, what things? And as he gently draws out their thoughts and their emotions and their confusion. And so look at their answer. They say to him, Cleopas, speaking for the two of them, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. These disciples are an example of walking by sight. Their thoughts, their understanding, their emotions. Here's what they were doing. They were assuming ultimate truths based on the circumstances. They were assuming what they believed to be real, what they believed to be ultimately significant. They were assuming ultimate truths on the basis of circumstances. That's what it means to walk by sight. based on what you can see, based on what you can understand, based on your immediate circumstances, based on the emotions that you're dealing with everything that's happening and everything that you think has happened and everything that you believe right now is happening and things that you believe will happen to you in the future, on that basis, you make your determinations about ultimate truths. And that's exactly what these disciples were doing. They were walking by sight. They talk about their grandest hopes. And as far as it goes, they've got it right. Did you catch that? And they describe Jesus in really wondrous terms and in terms that are really quite accurate, although somewhat incomplete. Do you see what they say? Look at it again. They describe Jesus concerning Jesus of Nazareth as though this one doesn't know where Jesus is from. Again, there's irony there. But he was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They had that part right. Jesus described himself as a prophet. He owned that identity. So they talk about his reputation and his power. But the way they describe him stops short of who he really was and what he had really accomplished. Someone called this the gospel according to Cleopas. And it's an unfinished creed. It's a gospel. Gospel means good news. It's good news with a resurrection. Without a resurrection, it's not good news at all. This is what we've got. These were our grandest hopes. Our grandest hopes was that this was the one who would come to redeem Israel. And when a Jew would say that, he would be implying all the aspects of the deliverance that God's people would need. We have seen over and over again, and there are hints of it here, that they focused on deliverance from Rome. But a godly Jew, and this one had been a follower of Jesus, would also understand that needed to be some deliverance, some way to be made right with God. And so when he talked about redemption, he would be including all of that, at least in some sense. But the point is, it's all past tense. Did you see that? We had hoped that he would redeem Israel. This would be the one to redeem Israel. Their hopes were rooted in the fact that Jesus would bring about a new order, that he would do away with all injustice, that he would do away with suffering. By the way, if you think about it, the dilemma where these disciples, who at this moment they were walking by sight, the dilemma they find themselves in, it represents, I think, probably the most common criticism and objection to Christianity that we hear today. It's basically this: if Christianity is true, if God is really God, if he really has a purpose, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why has everything gone wrong? What kind of God is it that allows this and allows that? And don't you see that in a microcosm, that's exactly what these disciples were struggling with? Their hope and their dream was in Jesus to be the deliverer. How appropriate would that be? Israel, they were the people of God. And here was God's deliverer, and yet he had ended up abused and beaten. He had suffered at the hands of wicked men. How unjust is that? It's the same objection. We hear it all the time. So we see their grandest hopes, but really their grandest hopes are now shattered. Such sad words, "we had hoped." And it's as though they were asking the question, how did things go so wrong? As one commentator says, they apparently had assumed that the divine power had fizzled out. They remembered the signs, they remembered the wonders, but they forgot the teaching. Let me say that again. They remembered the impact, they remembered the signs, they remembered the dramatic things, but they'd forgotten the things that Jesus had said. How common is that? You could even argue that they held on to the show, but they ignored the doctrine. And their hopes were dashed. But then there's this, it's just fascinating the way they say it. Look at it again in verse 21. Yes, and all of this, and besides all this, in the middle of verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, they say. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company, it's almost as they're saying, maybe there's still something happening, but we don't know, and we don't really believe it. They go on to specify that. We don't believe what the women said. The disciples went, and we still don't buy it. We haven't seen his body, you might say. So they acknowledge, maybe with some kind of latent skepticism, the women's reports. And they even talk about the third day. And when you and I read that, when Luke wrote it, it's almost like we want to cry out, don't you remember what he said about the third day? Connect that with what the women have just seen. But they don't do it, evidently. They're just in hopelessness. And they dismiss the testimony. Now, keep thinking with me now for a moment, because this is, to me, this is so powerful. And I think it's so practical for us. Just ask yourself this question. Why didn't Jesus, right there in the middle of their despair, why didn't he give them evidence of his resurrection? Why didn't he immediately say, hey guys, it's me? I mean, he easily could have done that. In fact, in a matter of hours, he's going to reveal himself. Why doesn't he do it here? Why doesn't he just say, I see your broken hearts, I know you're discouraged, it's me, I've fulfilled my promises, I've come out of the tomb. But he doesn't do that. He takes them through this experience that we're going to read about, where he continues to challenge their thinking. Why wouldn't Jesus give them proof immediately? I mean, that would have resolved all issues, right? It would have settled all their doubts, right? Well, maybe not. A few months ago, Chris Bayak preached on the story of the rich man and Lazarus. As the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus goes to a place of blessedness. I call it a story because most people call it a parable, but if it's a parable, it's the only parable where Jesus names someone. So some believe that it's an account that Jesus gives that really happened. But the rich man is in hell, and remember one of the things after he's asking for relief, and he talks about Lazarus and his blessedness, and finally at the end of it, you remember what he says? He becomes an evangelist in hell. Do you remember that? He says, go tell my brothers not to come here. Send Lazarus to go tell my brothers about this place so that they don't come here. And listen to what Jesus, or as Jesus tells the story, Abraham says to him. This is in Luke 16, if you want to check it out later. Verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Remember what Jesus says? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So here's Jesus. And there have been reports of the empty tomb. And Jesus had said that he was coming out of the tomb. And what we're going to find out is that Jesus was basically saying all of these things were the fulfillment of the scriptures that you say you believe. They didn't need more evidence. They needed their hearts changed. Could it be here that Jesus was wanting to get them back to the book? Was calling them back to the truth? Could it be that Jesus was calling them to stop walking by sight? Instead to start walking in faith. Because when you walk by sight, you assume ultimate truths on the basis of your circumstances. But here's what walking in faith looks like. Walking in faith is interpreting circumstances on the basis of ultimate truths. You look around at your circumstances. You're not living in denial. Let's be careful about that. You don't live in denial, but you look around at your circumstances and you evaluate your circumstances based on ultimate truth. And of course, for the Christian, there is no ultimate truth other than the book, the scriptures. And that's exactly what Jesus does with them. By the way, that's what the angel did with the women last week. Remember Jesus' words, the angel said. And here, instead of revealing the evidence of the resurrection to these disciples, the first thing Jesus does is he takes them back to the Bible. He takes them back to the scriptures, what you and I would call the Old Testament. And that's what we find. Pick it up in verse 25. We'll see what he does. And Jesus said to them, and he said to them, let me just point out, it's pretty interesting. At the end of verse 24, it says, and him they did not see. And in the Greek, the pronoun is put in a place of emphasis in the very next sentence. Him they did not see, and he himself said to them. Luke, again, is being dramatic in the way he's writing. He said, the disciples say, they couldn't find the body of Jesus. And it's as though Luke is saying, and here the body of Jesus, the person of Jesus, says to them immediately. It's meant to catch our attention. He said to them, oh, foolish ones. Let me give a colloquial translation of that. He says, you guys are clueless. You're clueless. It's not a harsh rebuke, but it's still a challenge. It's like you're just clueless. And you are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? It's an important word. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And look what he does. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Catch Jesus' rebuke here. You're slow of heart. And he doesn't call them to the evidence. He doesn't even remind them of the assertions of the empty tomb that day they've heard. Don't miss that. We're still talking about Easter Sunday here. That morning they've heard these reports. But rather he calls them to return to and understand and believe the word of God. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus has already told them this. You'll find the truths in the book, in the word, in the scriptures of Israel. So here again, we're faced with the same issue we saw last week. It's unbelief is usually not an issue of the intellect. It's an issue of the will. When people don't believe, it's not so much that they can't believe. It's that they won't believe. It's they refuse to humble themselves, or they refuse to open their minds, or they refuse to admit their need, or they refuse to put themselves under the authority and lordship of God, the Creator. It's all the way through. Romans 1, they worship the creature more than the Creator. See, they don't put themselves under the authority of the Creator. They exalt creation. You have it all the way through. It's not an issue of intellect. In fact, it says in Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, what happened? They became fools. This is the reason that in the New Testament, I'm just drop this on you and let you think about this. In the New Testament, it's the reason that so often you find unbelief and disobedience treated almost as synonyms. You say, well, you know, it's not a problem my disobedience. I just can't believe. And in the New Testament, here's where there's those categories. Instead of being here and here, and see, what we do is this is a guilty category, disobedience. But in unbelief, we just kind of treat it as morally neutral. And what the New Testament goes, nope, same thing. Not believing equals disobedience. When you disobey, you're manifesting unbelief. The Testament links those. Because it's an issue, more often than not, if not always, it's an issue of the will, not the intellect. And see, so some of you, if you're thinking with me, if I've kept you with me, you're sitting there thinking, well, what were they resisting? Well, here's what they were resisting. They were resisting the strongest scriptural proofs that Jesus was Messiah. They were the very truths that they resisted. See, they didn't want to think about the Messiah of Israel being crucified on a Roman cross. They had missed, reading all the way through the Old Testament with all of the blood sacrifices, with all of the promises, they had missed the fact that the deliverer of God would suffer in order to bring redemption. So the very things they were offended by and devastated by, those were the very things that Jesus said, this is what has to happen. This is who I am. This is God's plan. They were rejecting it. They resisted the fact that Christ must suffer, and the fact that Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer. It was the key to unlock the scriptures. By the way, God always takes his chosen servants through suffering and then brings them to glory. He always takes people he's going to use. He walks them through suffering before he brings them to glory. And you find somebody that they've gotten to glory and there's not been any suffering, it's very likely God didn't bring them there. Not that God is not sovereign. But the point is they've likely done it on their own. Because God uses suffering to bring about the maturity and the humility and the dependence that he looks for in this broken and cursed world. And Jesus here even, he reminds them of the sacrificial language. He talks about suffering these things. But the great news about this is that even though they were walking by sight instead of walking in faith, Jesus does not reject them in their wavering and despair. That's such good news. Because I've been on the Emmaus Road, haven't you? I've walked by sight instead of by faith. In fact, I've done it this week. I've chosen to look at circumstances and question ultimate truths. Instead of walking in faith and allowing the circumstances to be interpreted on the basis of ultimate truths. So what Jesus does here, it's great. All of Scripture, all of the Scriptures are covered. All the Old Testament Scriptures. He goes from Moses to the prophets. And that was an inclusive way. It's like saying, we would say from Genesis to Revelation. Later on in the chapter, he includes the sayings. There were three categories of the Jewish scriptures, but the sayings were kind of in the middle. And the way the Jewish Old Testament was laid out was from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. So this is what he's saying. He says, from Moses to the prophets, he presented to them the truths about himself. And if you could stop just a minute, if you can imagine this. Phil Ryken, who's a great preacher, he says that if he could go back and experience any scene in the Bible, this is the one he'd want to go back to. Because he'd want to walk that 7-mile Bible study with those disciples and hear Jesus, the ultimate expositor, take what we call the Old Testament and reveal everything about himself. When the Word of God, Jesus, remember, is called the Word of God. When the Word of God in flesh explained the Word of God in Scripture. So what does he do? Luke doesn't tell us. Does he go back to what we call Genesis 3:15? And does he talk about the original promise of the seed of the woman that will overcome the seed of the serpent? By the way, through suffering and through trouble. Does he go to Genesis 22 and remind about Abraham and Isaac and about how Abraham was willing to offer his son? He had a heart of obedience and was willing to offer up his son, and at the last moment his son was spared, but there was one who was not spared. But it was through suffering and bloodshed that life would come. Did he take him to the Passover lamb? Did he remind them about the lamb that was without blemish and his blood was shed and the blood would cover the guilt of the people so that the death angel would pass over the homes if it were put there in faith? Did he take them to Isaiah 53? Surely he did. And talk about the innocent suffering servant. All the scriptures are covered. But I'd also want to remind you that all of life issues are covered here. All of life issues. Look again at verse 26 because I think it's important. Here's his summary. His summary is this. It was necessary that Messiah, he's talking about himself in the third person, it was necessary that I should suffer and enter into glory. And I want to suggest to you that covers all of life. Because the suffering is the penalty for sin. And I would remind you that our greatest problem is the problem of our guilt and our sin. But then also, the glory has to do with the provision and promise for new life. It's the reality that there is glory to come, that God is not through with this world, that Jesus is on a rescue mission and God is going to restore things to his original intention. And we are part of that story. We are part of that process. Jesus, he sums up all of redemption history with two phrases. That I would have to suffer, but then I'll enter into glory. And of course, his resurrection was a bridge between the suffering and the glory, as we'll see next week. So all of life is covered. Suffering and then glory. This is God's way of working in a pervasively broken world. And here you see another irony, because again, this is the very thing that most people reject Christianity over. Because there's so much brokenness here. There is so much injustice. And I want to tell you that that's a pretty good argument. Because there is. It does us no good to downplay it. It does us no good to act as though it doesn't matter. It doesn't do any good to downplay the suffering in the world in general, and it doesn't do any good to ignore the heartbreak that's in your own heart and life underneath your own roof. It doesn't do any good to deny it. But the message of Christianity is that God finds a way to redeem it. That after suffering, there is glory. After a cross, there is a crown. This is what the God of creation does. And when we resist that, when we choose to walk by sight instead of by faith, when we, instead of allowing ultimate truths to interpret our circumstances, we take our circumstances and allow those to dictate what we believe to be ultimate truths. If we walk by sight instead of faith, what we are doing is we are expecting too much out of this world and not enough out of the next. We act and live as though this life is all that there is. When if you think about it in the scope of eternity, this is not even the mudroom of ultimate existence. You know what a mudroom is, right? I mean, it's not even the lobby. It's not the, it's barely even the front porch of ultimate existence. And it doesn't deny, once again, it doesn't do away with the heartache and the pain of this temporal time. But what God wants us to recognize is that what he's doing right now, his goals are not for our present comfort. He has very little interest in that. His goal is for ultimate glory. This is what he does. We tend to expect too much from this world, not enough of the next. And learning these lessons, sometimes they're devastating. But when we learn them, when we choose to walk in faith as opposed to walking by sight, it makes all the difference in the world. And it glorifies Jesus. It gives God glory. I don't want to wait. I know that I will be a trophy of grace in eternity because I know how sinful I am and I realize that God has saved me by his grace. And I know that in eternity I will be a trophy and a demonstration of God's grace. But I don't want to wait till I get there. I want to be a demonstration of that grace now. And that means that through suffering, entering into glory. But it's a hard journey to walk in faith instead of by sight. Some friends of ours, they were with our church when we began. His name was Chase. He helped us start Christ Community. And then Seth and Melanie played marriage counselor and found him a wife, a dear friend of theirs, and connected them, and they got married. And it was a mixed marriage. She was at Bayou City, and he was here, so they found a compromised church. And they're at a church out in Katy. But they've gone through this experience that I'm talking about this morning. And I want you to watch their story and listen to their heart. Because they've had to choose, instead of walking by sight, they've had to choose to walk in faith. Listen to Chase and Brittany and their story.
In November 2015, we found out that we were pregnant. We were really excited. That was something that we had hoped for and prayed for.
Yeah, we were very thankful. Something we both looked forward to a lot, being parents, and really, really just blessed that the Lord would grant us that wish.
We had our first ultrasound when I was 8 weeks pregnant. Everything was normal. They found a strong, solid, normal heartbeat. We had a really good laugh because I have a family history of twins, and so we have joked about the possibility of having twins. And when the doctor walked in, having reviewed our ultrasound, the very first thing we both said to her was, "There's only one, right?"
And obviously there was only one, and that one solid heartbeat, and you know, we left there very excited and thankful that we'd gotten to see.
We went in for an ultrasound when I was 17 weeks pregnant. It was a typical gender scan. We were thrilled to go find out if we were having a little boy or a little girl. And it was at that appointment that we started learning that things were different. The ultrasound tech's mood, you could see drop. I remember asking her, "Oh, are you having trouble figuring out the gender?" And she just kind of said, "Yeah," and just kind of started getting more and more quiet. And then eventually said that she needed to go get the doctor. The doctor came back in and very quickly said to us, "We are seeing two, and we believe that they're conjoined." There was a lot of shock. I remember panicking.
Yeah, we didn't really know what
that meant.
What that meant or what that looked like. So we had just a lot of unknowns. You know, I think we both probably cried all the way home, and that led to some very tearful conversations with friends and family that 8 weeks prior had been, you know, conversations of joy and excitement, and now we were, you know, terrified and panicked about what we had just learned.
It probably wasn't until that second appointment that the weight of that really hit us, especially when the doctor came in and told us that terminating them was an option, that he could do that next week. And I just remember looking at him and saying, "No, God gave these boys life. It's not ours to take away." We grieved a lot, especially me, I think, the first few weeks after finding out about them. But we immediately saw our families, our friends, our church wrap around us tighter than anything we've ever ever come anywhere close to experiencing. And we were able to move through those 2 months, never once wondering if we were alone. You know, Emily and Joel would just sit with us sometimes daily and cry with us and pray with us and encourage us and kind of ride those emotional waves with us. And we would have fun when we were ready to have fun, and we would sit and cry when we needed to sit and cry. It was 2 hours and 46 minutes that they lived, and we can look back on that whole day, but especially that time. And that was a good day. Mm-hmm. It was a good day. We saw the grace of God that day. It just felt like holy ground in that hospital room. It was just this random hospital room. Suddenly it was something like nothing any of us had ever experienced.
Getting to hold my boys for the first time, knowing that they were alive, and getting to feel them kick around in the blanket a little bit was probably the biggest blessing for me on that day. We were expecting seconds or minutes at best. And so to be able to hold them and feel them move and to see their heartbeat and to know that they were alive and that we would get some unknown amount of time with them, but that it wasn't immediate, is just truly a blessing from the Lord.
Often the Lord will deny what feels like our desire for the greatest grace, so that underneath that umbrella of grace denied, he could supply even more grace than we could imagine. And I feel like that is our story. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed that the Lord would heal him physically. And he did it. But in that, and in walking through that, and now being on the other side of that, we can see that because he did not heal them physically, he has done so much with their lives. If the Lord can use their teeny tiny little lives to bring people to know him, that's the best legacy. That's the best we can hope for. We know that Jesus lives, and it's because of that that we can know that our boys live. It's because of that that we could walk forward knowing that when we ultimately knew that they would be born on March 9th, we knew that on March 9th they will be healed. That the Lord will either do that miracle and he will heal them physically, or he will take them home and he will heal them in heaven.
They would have redeemed bodies and that they will spend eternity with him.
And I honestly don't know how we could have, or still could, you know, walk through with any sense of life, walk through all of this without knowing that our boys are alive, that they're alive because of him. And we can't ask for anything better than that for them. Yeah. That's a pretty good deal. That's pretty good for them.
Walking by sight or walking in faith? Takeaway today is following Jesus means orienting your life, your entire life, around the promises in his word. Everything in life oriented around the promises of God's truth, God's word. Father, speak to our hearts today. These things are so difficult for us to remember. We are like these disciples, slow of heart. We get our desires in the way, our expectations in the way. We believe that you want to use our lives, even in our suffering and in our blessing. You want to use our lives as demonstrations of your glory and grace in a world that is so dark and needs that light. So help us as your children walk not by sight, but help us walk in faith. Help us orient our entire lives around the promises that we find in your word. Help us be people who are living for eternity, right here in the midst of time, and bring yourself glory through us for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.